Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Regular Sunday night, the third Sunday night, but I'm going to make it up now, and I want to thank all of you who have participated in our Q&A session by submitting questions. It is very typical, in fact, almost without exception, in preparation for this, I have more questions submitted than I'll have time to answer. I like that, and I have the rule that I never ask my own question. We've been doing this almost a decade now, and I've never, ever put in my own question. If I'm going to make the subject for the lesson myself, I'll just preach a sermon. This is your night. This is your time to submit the subject we'll be discussing. Let's get to it. You'll need a Bible because we're going to make reference to a number of scriptures tonight, and you'll need a Bible close. This one says this. Every few years, one hears about some controversy that has caused the elders of one church to announce that they are disfellowshipping the entire congregation of another church across town over some issue. Is this mass disfellowshipping of people by an eldership that isn't over them? And is this a scriptural practice, or is it a violation of congregational autonomy? If it's a scriptural practice, which eldership has authority to withdraw from the other? Well, I think that's an interesting question. The Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches very clearly the practice of withdrawal of fellowship. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, I think this is probably the most the strongest, most explicit command of the whole New Testament. I don't know how you'd word one more strongly than this. Now we command you, brethren, and now watch how it's fortified, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the teaching or tradition which you've received of us. Now you combine that with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you might want to turn over there now, and you have this thing built up in a rather obvious way. When you have a member of the body, a member of the congregation, who is living in some sin, and though encouraged to repent, refuses to do so, digs in his heels, I'm not going to change, then here's the course of action. Now in 1 Corinthians 5, you have two reasons given for that. One is to deliver such a one to Satan. That's strong language. It doesn't mean that the withdrawal process damns that person or that somehow we have authority to damn someone. We do not. It rather means that we're acknowledging what is already true. It's already true that this individual, by choosing to live in perpetual sin, has made the decision to be lost. And so what we're doing is we're just stopping any kind of facade, any kind of game playing about this. Paul said, you deliver such a one to Satan. But the second reason given in 1 Corinthians 5 is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is, if this is allowed to continue in the church, well, what will happen is before long you'll have more instances of people living in conscious, deliberate, continual sin. And Paul says, you got to protect the purity of the church. It's certainly true that everyone in the church sins sometimes. Bible teaches that. 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth's not in us. We sin in the very denial of sinning. Yet it is not the case that all of us continue in sin in a persistent and deliberate way. When we find out that we have sin in our lives, we try to correct it, and we try to do that quickly. The occasion of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a man who is living in an adulterous relationship. And whatever they did to try to convince him otherwise didn't work. But if the question is, what about withdrawing from a whole church? So you have more than one congregation in a community, and one of the congregations seems to go off into a wrong direction. Should the other congregations withdraw from that church? The answer is no. The answer is no. I do not know of a scriptural precedent for this. The fact of the matter is that what we've read in 1 Corinthians 5, it seems to me, cannot logically be applied to a whole congregation of people. 1 Corinthians 5 says that you're to deliver such a one unto Satan. You're identifying that individual as being in a damned condition, a lost condition before God. Could we say that about every member of a congregation? I don't see how it'd be possible. You're apt to have someone in that congregation who's a new Christian. Maybe he's been a Christian a week. Does he know the difference between what is right and wrong in this issue? Probably not. Are we delivering him to Satan? And you can think in your mind. You can imagine other scenarios. It seems to me that sometimes you will have a problem, though, where one congregation is promoting things that are liberal and wrong, that are transgressions of the will of God, and they're having an influence over another congregation. What then should that eldership, the eldership of that congregation, do? And I say Romans 16:17. I believe this is more applicable, makes better sense. That is to mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine. In other words, it seems to me it would be wholly appropriate if the congregation that's gone off into some sort of liberalism, some sort of false doctrine, it would be reasonable for the other congregations, if that liberal one is a threat, and if they're close enough and they're infiltrating your work and causing division, then they are a threat. The eldership in this one then could come to the microphone before the whole church and say, we're marking them because the leadership of that church, because here's what they're teaching, and here's why it's a threat to the flock. The elders of the church are shepherds of the flock to protect them. And it seems to me that's exactly what they would be doing in a case like this. So, is that a withdrawal? The Bible wouldn't use that terminology. It is a marking. It is an identifying of the threat, say, to our congregation. And I believe that would be a more scriptural and appropriate way to handle that than to say we are withdrawing from the entire congregation. All right, next question. Can you please explain the word righteousness from Matthew 3 and verse 15. Turn over there with me, please. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. And you'll remember that this is the occasion of the baptism of Jesus. Other translations, it says, uses this phraseology, fitting for us unto all righteousness. I want to go to Matthew chapter 3 now, and let's look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Stop there for a second. I think this is fascinating. Bear in mind that in the churches of Christ, we're rather distinctive in the realm of Christendom, in that we say that baptism is essential for salvation. We do so because the Bible says that. My Lord himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned, and etc. And you might look at this, or someone might look at this, the baptism of Jesus, and say, well, Jesus had no sin, yet he was baptized. Therefore, baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins. What do you think about that? I'd say go back and look at it again. Look at the conversation that ensued when Jesus said to John, I want you to baptize me. Incidentally, the Bible says that John was baptizing for the remission of sins. But now look at the conversation. John resisted this. Now John understood what was going on here. I mean, John understood that Jesus was without sin, but he also recognized that he was with sin. John had sin. And John says, this doesn't make any sense, Lord. You don't want me to baptize you. I need you to baptize me. And so it underscores the fact that baptism is in order to obtain the remission of sins. But let's go on. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. That's New King James. In other words, he baptized him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The literal translation of that Greek word or phrase is to fulfill every righteous ordinance. In other words, what Jesus was commanding in this new kingdom that he was launching was baptism that was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. An essential baptism. And he said, I want you to baptize me because I want to fulfill every righteous act. And so the answer is that Jesus did this in order to demonstrate to us what we were to do. Next question. Is it okay to be a member at one church, but split your attendance and go to other churches? That's a very interesting question. And I would say, perhaps so. You know, I can think of circumstances where it makes great sense. How about for a preacher who travels out on Sunday nights to preach other places? Or there's James Andrews sitting there. Sometimes James will travel. In fact, very often he does, to preach in other places. Any objection to that? No, that'd be a good thing to do. It may be the case that we would have an older couple who comes on Sunday mornings because this is where they're members, and yet at nighttime they're afraid to drive, or maybe the weather is inclement, and they would make a practice of attending a congregation closer to their house. Any objection to that? No. My answer would be that it would be a fine thing to do with elder approval. I think I'd go to the shepherds and say, here's the reason why I'd like to absent myself from the worship here at West Huntsville in some sort of a regular way. Here's why I feel like I should do that. And tell me what you think about that. I think that would be a good way to approach it. I think that there might be, I suppose, some wrong reasons. Maybe a person would do that to avoid being very involved in the work of the church or to avoid some sort of accountability in the church. And that would be a wrong thing to do. I think if you want to do that, you should sit down with your elders and talk it over. Next, we suppose that Paul wrote the book of Romans. I'd be a little careful about that. I don't suppose it. I know it because it says it. Anyway, Romans 16:22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. And the questor says, I don't understand. Well, bear in mind that there's no question about the fact that Paul wrote the book of Romans. The letter itself starts out with Paul to all who are in Rome. But this is simply that Paul employed a secretary to write down the things he was dictating by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it is in that sense that Tertius says, I wrote this letter. He didn't originate the letter, but he wrote it down on paper. Good question. All right, number next. Luke 22 and verse 3 says, I tell you what, go over to Luke 22 with me, will you? Go over to Luke chapter 22. Verse 3 says, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And the question is this, can Satan enter into a Christian? That's a great question. It depends on what you mean. Does that mean, are you asking, can Satan enter into a person today as the demons did during the lifetime of Jesus? The answer to that is no. You don't have to wonder about that. If you go to the New Testament and read all those occasions where people were possessed by demons, well, what you'll find are characteristics that would be easily recognizable today if somebody had it. Now, I believe the demons inhabited people during the time that Jesus was on earth, during the time that the miracles were being performed, in order to show that Jesus was stronger. And it did that. The demons feared him. I think that was the point of it. And that doesn't happen today. And the devil is not going to inhabit you in that sense today. Is there a sense in which the devil does get in people? And of course, the answer is yes. And that is with his influence. Bear in mind that the devil is a real person. Just let that soak in. He is a living and thinking and communicative and real person. Now, it's interesting to me that this is stated in Luke 22 that Satan had entered Judas. That is to say that Judas had determined in his mind that he was going to follow this sinful path of betraying our Lord. And I mean, he just gave into it. Do you suppose that people today sometimes, despite the fact that they know the difference between right and wrong, God's will and the devil's will, sometimes just give in to the devil? You think it ever happens with reference to adultery? Fornication? Reckon ever happens with reference to lying? That the temptation to lie is rather strong, and you know what? I'm just going to go with it. I would say that with reference to his influence, when I just give in to him, that there's a real sense in which the devil has entered into me. But I want to drop down to verse 22 because I think this is interesting as well. Drop down to verse 31. Do you remember this? And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. There's some emphasis there. I really want you to listen to me. He says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. You know how they would put the grain in a sieve and they would shake it and toss it up and down and the wind would blow away the chaff and the seed would then drop. And so I think the idea here is Satan has desired to sift you or to separate your faith from you. Sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I tell you what. That passage indicates, at least it seems to me, that there are occasions when the devil will specifically try to tempt or test an individual. I mean, I think that we would like to think that it's more of a broadly applied concept, that the devil just works on everybody at the same time and in a similar way. And that apparently is not true, because Jesus warned Peter about this occasion. Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat. And that's a fearful concept. You might want to react to that by saying, bring it on. But I'm not going to do that. I think that would be folly. I'm going to live close to my Lord, as close as I can, because James says in chapter 5, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Number next. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, why don't you turn over there if you don't mind. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, Peter asks, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here's the question. Why were some told that they would receive the Holy Spirit after they were baptized, when Peter asked for baptism for the people in Acts? But when Peter asked for the people, let's try it again. Why were some told that they would receive the Holy Spirit after they were baptized? Peter asked for baptism for the people in Acts 10 because they had already received the Holy Spirit. All right, do you get the question? Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10, with Cornelius and his house. Now you remember, that was the first Gentile convert recorded. At his house, the Holy Spirit fell on them or came on them. These Gentiles who weren't yet Christians, chapter 11, verse 14 says they needed to be taught so they could be saved. They were in a lost condition. And the Bible says that as Peter was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They spoke with other tongues. And then Peter turned to those Jewish Christians who were with him and said, can you forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And here's the point. In the normal course of things, the way the Holy Spirit or the miraculous gifts in the first century was given was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. You can find a pretty interesting discussion of that in Acts chapter 8. That's the way the gifts were conferred. And in Acts chapter 2, it's my opinion that that's what was happening. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, remission of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the apostles then lay their hands on those people, and they receive the ability to perform miracles. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and see a list of those miracles. But in Acts 10, it was different. Acts 10 is the unique one. It's very special. And here's the reason. those were Gentiles. And up until this point, I mean, you talk about Acts 2, the beginning of the church, and those 3,000, those were Jews. Some of them were proselytes, but they were Jews. And they were real uncomfortable about the notion of bringing Gentiles into the kingdom. That just seemed very wrong to them. And so when Peter went to the house of Cornelius in the first place, he took a half a dozen of these Jewish Christians with him for witnesses. Yeah, I want some protection here. I want them to see what goes on and attest to everything that goes on. Now, will he or will he not go into the house of a Gentile? Well, the Lord communicated to him, when you get there, I've set this up. I want you to follow through with this. Okay. Peter says, okay. And he goes into the house of a Gentile. And he's still not sure what's going on, but he has those Jews with him. He begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And the Holy Spirit falls on those Gentiles, that is, gives them the miraculous ability to speak in tongues. Watch what happens. Peter turns to those Jews and he says, can you forbid water? Are we going to baptize them or not? Can you forbid water that these should not be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit like we have? And they couldn't deny it because the miracle had just occurred. God had stamped his approval on this. And so he baptized them. So here's the point, is that in Acts 2, you have that general application of how those miraculous gifts were given. Acts 10 is the exception. As a matter of fact, in Acts 11:15, when Peter went back to Jerusalem and was explaining to those Jews what had happened, those Jewish Christians, he said, you know, he played it all out, he rehearses the matter, and then he said this, I don't know how we could refuse it, because the Holy Spirit fell on them as he did on us at the beginning. In other words, what this was like what happened to us that I preached about this morning in Acts chapter 2. The apostles at the beginning, when the Holy Spirit came directly to them, no hands laid on anybody. He came directly, and that's what happened with the house of Cornelius. So there's the difference. Good question. Next. Is it okay to use the question and answer forum as a platform to target a question at an individual? Shouldn't the person just go to that Christian with their question? There have been questions asked over the years that seem to be targeted at particular people. Why is it okay to use questions and answers to avoid talking to your sister or brother? That's a good question. The answer is it's not okay to do this instead of going to talk to your brother. I would remind you that We've been doing this a long time. I really like to do it. I enjoy it. I hope that you do. It's a great way to study the Bible. I don't answer every question that comes. First of all, I don't have time. Second of all, there are occasions when I don't think it's probably good for us to talk about a particular subject for I don't know, different reasons. So there's some subjectivity involved in it. Having said that, if I took a question and I believed it had malicious intent, offhand I don't remember one of those, but if I believed it had some malicious intent, I wouldn't respond to it. However, if it was a question that involved a particular or a limited group of people, and I believe that answering it would not harm them, and furthermore, that it would potentially do good for a lot of people in this church, then I might go ahead and answer it. I wouldn't say that I always got it right, but if I believed it was good for the general benefit of the church, I'd probably go ahead and answer it. And assume, and I do believe that we're a family, and I think we're tough enough to handle that. I think we ought to be. And this is the kind of forum where we discuss things, and for that reason, under those circumstances, I'd probably go ahead and answer it. Having said that, I would not tell you that over the last 10 years that I have never made a mistake on this. I'm quite sure that I have. It's a good question. Good to raise. Next. And in fact, you're probably surprised I even answered it. I like this. This is a good question. Is there a difference between placing membership and joining a church? Do they mean the same thing? It's a great question. If you're talking about people who are already Christians, then I think that they're very similar. You know, The idea is that you're uniting with this congregation. You were living somewhere else and you were with that congregation and now you're around here and so you're taking up with us. And we use the phrase placing membership. I wouldn't object to you saying that you were joining us. That seems to me like an apt way to say that. And I can remember when I was a boy preacher trying to figure out this placing membership business. And where in the Bible do you find occasions where Christians placed membership with congregations? You can look up your concordance and you're not going to find it. I'll open up to your Bible in 1 Peter chapter 5 and I'll show you where the answer is. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. 1 Peter 5 verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder. Peter was an elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Now, if you have your own Bible, you might want to underline those words, among you. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, and etc. I'm going to ask you a question. Who are the shepherds at West Huntsville responsible for? And the answer is right here. We're responsible for those who are among us. Now, there's a difference between a person who's a member and a person who's a visitor. I'm looking over this crowd tonight, and you know what? We got lots of visitors. I'm really glad you're here. You're welcome here, and I hope you'll feel welcomed. This is a place where our goal is that when you leave our assembly, any of our assemblies, we want the wife to poke the husband in the ribs on their way out and say, I believe that was the friendliest church I've ever attended. Right? That's our goal. But there's a difference between a visitor and a member. Right? Are the shepherds in this church responsible for the souls of the visitors? No. No, you couldn't say that. Mind you, the shepherds would want to encourage those people, but there's a difference. If the elders knew of a visitor involved in some sin, I doubt that they would do the same thing as if it was one of our members. One of our members, well, the elders would go to that person's house and sit down with them and talk to them about that, try to bring them back. But a visitor is different. Now, carry this further. So, how many times would a visitor need to visit before you would assume that he was now one of the members of the church under those elders? 2 times? 5 times? Was 10 the number? How many times? You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's right. So what has to happen is that there's got to be some way for the elders to know who is, 1 Peter 5, among them. All right? So there's got to be some way to communicate that. I don't care how you do it. I really don't. When I was a boy, it was not uncommon for the preachers in the invitation offered to include not just baptism or does anybody want to be restored, but also say, does anybody want to place membership? And it was common for people to come down the aisle, place membership. I'm okay with that, but you don't have to do that. If you want to, you could just find one of the elders and say, I want to be under the eldership. I want to be part of this church family. You know what? That's fine. That's just fine. Now, so Is placing membership the same as joining the church? Now, if you're already a Christian, I would say that those are very similar and perhaps synonymous clauses or phrases. If you're not a member of the church, if you haven't ever obeyed the gospel, never been baptized for the remission of your sins, I would hesitate to have you use the terminology joining the church. Now, there's a sense in which we do join the church. I just think it puts the emphasis on the wrong thing. In Acts chapter 2, and I preached this morning a considerable amount from that chapter, the Bible says in verse 47 that the Lord added those people to the church. You say, isn't that the same thing? I mean, Lord adds you to the church, you join the church, what's the diff? Well, the difference is that one puts emphasis on the Lord, the other puts the emphasis on me. One is my action choosing to come in. The other is the Lord putting my name in the book, right? And when you talk about the Lord putting my name in the book, that is the book of life, and recognizing me as one of his body, it seems to me that my effort pales into nothing. And so I would much rather us use this terminology, I've obeyed the gospel, or I'm becoming a member of that congregation rather than I'm joining that church. But anyway, there's the point. There's the point. Good question. We have time for one more. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This reference is specifically verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The question is, if I am one spirit in the Lord, what happens to my spirit? I think that's an interesting question. Now, let me give you the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at least this part of it. Paul is arguing that while these Christians in Corinth are living in such a wicked place, man, you think we got trouble in America. You think that this thing with homosexuality is exploding in America. Just take a little time and read Corinth. It'll knock your socks off. And the church lived there. The church existed there. And this is a church of Christ in Corinth. And in this particular passage, he's warning them about fornication, about sexual sins. Now drop down to 13. He makes three arguments. And the reason I'm going into this is that one of them is the question that is being asked here. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 6. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. I would say the first one is that God made us. He designed us to live holy lives. Go on to verse 14. That's the first argument, the first point. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. It's not just, number one, God's design of people and He made us, but also, number two, He's going to bring all this to a halt one day. One day He's going to raise up our bodies for judgment. That gets you real sober-minded. Now here's number three, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? It's kind of like an idea of a man and woman being married. We're joined in matrimony and our lives are welded together. And we're married to Christ as His church. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We would do well to bear this in mind. It's a great concept to help us resist temptation to sin, whether it's the sin of sexual sin, some fornication or adultery or homosexuality, or whether it's some other kind of sin. He says, you know what? Your spirit's one with the Lord. It doesn't mean that you don't have your spirit. It means that you've united together like a man unites with the woman to be married. Jack and Lindsay are going to stand before the preacher Saturday night if the Lord wills, and their lives are going to be that night molded together when they're pronounced husband and wife. And when you came up out of the waters of baptism, the Bible says you're in Christ and He added you to His church and He wrote your name in the book of life. You belong to Him. It's that sense in which your spirit and His spirit are united. I want you to think about that, he says, when you're tempted to pursue some sin such as the one described in this passage. Our time is up. I'm just so grateful that you have participated in this by contributing these questions, and I think they're excellent questions, and I really enjoyed this time that we've spent together. Is there someone here tonight who wants to obey the gospel? You can do that. Repent of your sins and confess His name. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Make that commitment. There were times in history when saying that might mean your life. I don't believe that's true today. Not in that same sense. But it does mean a commitment. I'm going to live for Him because I know He's from heaven. And I'm obligated to His word, His law. And now I'm going to be baptized for the remission of my sins. You can do that tonight. If there's a reason, Christian, that you need the prayers of your church family, we're here to encourage each other and to hold each other accountable and to help each other go to heaven. I reckon it's a whole lot easier for a group of people to go to heaven than it is for one individual. I'm glad I don't have to live an isolated Christian life. We're together. And if tonight you'd really like for the Christians to pray for you, This will be a wonderful time. Let's stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.